Following sermon entitled Thou Art the Christ, the fifth in the series on following Jesus with Simon Peter, was preached on the evening of February 21st, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This morning we considered Simon Peter's confession, "To whom else shall we go?" A passage in which Simon Peter is prominent, but one that we will not have time to consider in our series, Following Jesus with Simon Peter. Tonight we do consider the other main confession that he makes that's recorded in Scripture, especially in Matthew 16, verse 16. The text for tonight's sermon will be, though, verses 13 through 23. We will read the whole of the chapter. I ask that you pay special attention to the text because we will not reread it. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came and, tempting, desired him that he should show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then said Jesus unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they, the disciples, reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees?" Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We end our scripture reading at that point. Blessed and Satan. Peter the Rock and an offense to Christ. Given the keys of the kingdom and told to get behind Jesus. This passage of scripture that we consider tonight contains some of the sharpest contrasts we can imagine. In the words that Jesus speaks to Simon Peter, he says things that seem to be polar opposites. And yet he rightly spoke all of these words to Simon Peter, and he did so in the course of a single day. So what explains this? What's going on here in this passage? Well, it's the same thing going on in every regenerated child of God. There are two different life principles at work in Simon Peter. And each of them comes to expression here in the text. Each rises to the surface at different times, and Jesus speaks to each of them accordingly. So that in one passage of Scripture, Simon Peter can be called blessed and Satan, Peter the Rock and an offense to Christ, given the keys of the kingdom and told to get behind Jesus. This is quite the text. But now before we get into the text itself, it's worth taking the time to look at the broader context. And that's necessary because in our ongoing series through the Gospels, we are focusing on all the passages of Scripture in which Simon Peter is very prominent. We're following Jesus with Simon Peter. But that means there are many other passages that we're skipping over. And what we've skipped over now between our last sermon and this sermon can be summarized in three words: rejection, opposition, and withdrawal. Jesus has been rejected. The people, at least many of the disciples who had been following Jesus, decided they want nothing to do with this man who claims to be the true bread from heaven. They've stopped following him. In addition, there's growing opposition. There's hostility toward Christ among the religious leaders, and that's what Matthew 12 through 15 especially sketches for us, that hatred against Jesus Christ. And in connection with that, we see withdrawal. Christ has withdrawn himself so that rather than spending the bulk of his time in the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, he's been going into different areas to get away, whether it's into Tyre and Sidon, whether it's into Phoenicia, Decapolis, or wherever it might be. And thus it makes sense that at the beginning of this text, Matthew 16, verse 13, we read of Jesus coming to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was well to the north of the Sea of Galilee. So that if you would open up to the back of your Bible and look at the various maps that are found in the back of most Bibles and turn to the page that has the ministry of Jesus, Caesarea Philippi is at the very top of the page. That's where Jesus Christ is now. And he's withdrawn there in part to avoid a premature death, but then also to give unto his disciples needed instruction. And it's on this trip, as Jesus asks various questions of his disciples, that we have the beautiful confession of faith that Simon Peter makes in Matthew 16, verse 16. Well known words when he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's the words of that confession that we use as our theme this afternoon. The theme for tonight's sermon is, "Thou art the Christ." First, we look at this as a blessed confession. Second, we see Simon Peter's earthly misconception. And third, we see in all of this an unwavering Savior. "Thou art the Christ." This is sermon number 5 in our series, Following Jesus with Simon Peter. The blessed confession, the earthly misconception, and the unwavering Savior. No doubt it seemed like an odd question. For as Simon Peter and the other disciples were entering into the outskirts of the city of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And this likely struck Simon as an odd question, because surely Jesus knows what others are saying about him. He has to be aware of the various opinions that are out there. But yet, Simon Peter and the others answered the question. "Well, Jesus, some say that you are John the Baptist," that is, John the Baptist risen from the dead. "Or they think you are one of the prophets," whether it's Elijah or Jeremiah. Again, they believe the resurrection, and they believe that some of these men have come back to from the dead, and that's you. Still others say that you're like one of the Old Testament prophets, the Jeremiah or the Elijah of our day. Well, it was after they gave the various views that were out there that Jesus then came to them with the second question, a far more probing question. He asked his disciples directly, "Whom do ye say that I am?" I'm not interested in what other men say. I'm interested in what you say about me. And that's an important question. One that the disciples were perhaps wrestling with. Because certainly from the very beginning of their time following Jesus, they've known and confessed all along Jesus is the Christ. And they've seen plenty of evidence that serves to confirm that confession. They've heard his preaching. They've seen the miracles. Surely this man is the Christ. But yet, there were certain aspects that did not match their expectations. Because after all, is not the Christ the one who's supposed to gather together all men, all of his people, and unite them under one banner? But yet many people have withdrawn. They've rejected Jesus. And strangely, Jesus doesn't seem that bothered by it. He's not that interested in these great crowds. And so perhaps the disciples were struggling with this very question. But now the question's put to them very directly by Jesus himself. It's time to answer the question. And whether or not he hesitated, it could not have been a long pause before Simon Peter answers. And his answer is recorded for us in Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Simon Peter makes a beautiful confession of faith here. He says, "Thou art the Christ." He says, "You are the promised Savior, the promised Redeemer, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. You're the anointed one, the one who is our king, our priest, and our prophet." And to remove any doubt regarding what he meant, Simon Peter adds the words, "Thou art the Son of the living God." To say that he's the Christ is a sufficient answer to Jesus' questions. But yet he adds, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Men might say that you're a mere man, but we know that you're the very Son of God. That is, you are equal with God. Specifically, you're equal with the living God, the God who has life in himself, the God who is entirely different than all of the dead, lifeless, powerless idols that other men worship. The living God. And whether Simon Peter understood the full implications of what he's saying, this is an appropriate designation for our God, because the very fact that he sends his Son into this earth attests to the truth that he is a living God. And it's through his Son that he is now the source and the fountain of life for his people. So Simon Peter has made a good confession, one that was pleasing to the Lord. And that's evident from Jesus' response to what Simon Peter says. Jesus says in verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Thou art blessed." Jesus is affirming this is a good confession. But now the main thing that Jesus emphasizes in his response to Simon Peter's confession is the power at work in Simon Peter to lead him to make this confession. That's evident, first of all, from what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that this confession is in no way the product of Simon Peter's own reasoning. It's not because Simon Peter has a superior intellect of himself. Simon Peter would have reached the exact same conclusion as all of the others. Simon Peter would have concluded that this man Jesus is either Elijah or Jeremiah or some other prophet. Instead, he's able to make this confession, as Jesus says, because the Father, which is in heaven, has revealed it unto him. That is, God has given him the gift of faith. God has opened his spiritual eyes, enabling him to see the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And that is the idea, is evident from other passages of Scripture that use this same formula, this same language. For example, in Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." What Paul is affirming is that he knows the truth concerning Jesus Christ because God revealed that to him. He made that known to him. That is, he gave him the gift of faith to see and to confess this truth. And so it is with Simon Peter. Jesus is explaining the source of his confession. And that's evident, first of all, from what we read in verse 17, but then also secondly, because of what he goes on to say in verse 18. Verse 18, we read, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." Thou art Peter. And now you will remember that the name Peter means rock. You will also remember that Jesus told Peter the very first time they met that you will be called Peter. And remember, Jesus said that not because he recognized something in Simon Peter himself, as though he saw Simon Peter's inner character and said, this is the name that applies to you. But Jesus says you will be called Peter because of what Jesus would make him to be. That is, through the work of his transforming grace, Jesus Christ would so mold and shape Simon that he could properly be called Peter, that is, the rock. Well, now here, in Matthew 16, verse 18, we read Jesus saying that thou art Peter. And that's different than what Jesus said when Simon was first introduced to the Messiah. Back then he said, thou will be called. He was indicating this is the future, but now here we have the present tense. Thou art Peter. And what Jesus is saying is that name truly applies right now, right here, in this moment. And we're meant to see that. We're meant to see that by the contrast we have in the two different names here in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, we read, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, that is, son of Jonah. He uses the name that refers to who Simon is by nature. That is, apart from the work of God's grace, he's Simon Barjona. But now in verse 18, he says, but now thou art Peter. That is, by my work in your heart, this name applies. He's been molding and shaping Simon Peter for the last several years. And it's out of that work, being worked in Simon Peter, that Simon Peter now makes this good confession, so that what comes to the surface here is that work that's been performed within. And because what's coming to the surface, what's coming to expression, is Christ's own work within him, Jesus says, thou art Peter. And understand, all of this is what makes Simon Peter blessed. Thou art blessed. Why? Because you've been given the gift of faith. Because you're the object of Christ's own transforming work. And is that not what makes us blessed? We often speak of how blessed we are. We say that we are blessed because of this or because of that. We sometimes take that word blessed and use it as a caption for photos that we post to social media. Blessed, and look at the picture, see? We say that we're blessed with children. We say that we're blessed to have good friends, and do not misunderstand me. These are good things, to be given children, to be given good friends, or whatever it may be. But yet, what's the main thing? What is it that makes us truly blessed? It's this. That what Jesus says to Simon Peter can be said to us, that it's been revealed unto us from the Father, the truth concerning Jesus Christ. We're blessed because we've been given the gift of faith. For apart from that gift of faith, we would reach the same conclusion as everyone else in the world regarding who this man Jesus is. We would come up with some other interpretation other than the fact that he is indeed the very Son of God. We're blessed because he's at work in our hearts and our lives. We are his handiwork, his craftsmanship. He's molding us, he's shaping us, he's conforming us to his own image and fitting us for the day that we will be brought to heaven with him. That is what makes us truly blessed. And therefore, these are the blessings we must be most thankful for in our hearts and lives. But now Jesus had more to say to his disciple than to call him blessed and to indicate why. He goes on to say more. Verse 17, he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Parjona." Verse 18, he says, "Thou art Peter." But now note especially this. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, in considering these verses, before we explain the positive truth of what they mean, we need to first address a wrong understanding of them. And that wrong understanding, as you probably already know, is that of the Roman Catholic Church that takes these verses especially and uses them to defend their teaching regarding the authority of the Pope. The Roman Catholic Church believes that when Jesus speaks of the rock, "Upon this rock I will build my church," that Jesus is talking about Simon Peter personally. And that in these verses, and calling him rock, saying, "I'm going to build my church upon you," and then giving him the keys of the kingdom, the Roman Catholic Church takes that to say that while Jesus was giving to Simon Peter supreme authority in the church. And then the Roman Catholic Church goes a step further and says that that supreme authority has now been handed down from Peter to all of his successors, to the bishops of Rome, that is, to the Pope. And thus, based on the Roman Catholic Church's interpretation of this passage, the Pope has supreme authority. He is the head of the church. But we must see that that is based on a wrong understanding of this passage. For on the one hand, Jesus is not talking about Peter personally when he says that he will build his church upon the rock. And that's evident from the original Greek. Jesus Christ uses a different word when he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," than the word he uses to refer to Peter. Peter does indeed mean rock, but yet he distinguishes the two. And I'll simply say the Greek words so that you can hear the difference. Jesus says in verse 18, "Thou art Petros, rock, and upon this Petra I will build my church." Yes, they're similar, but they're distinct. The second one's actually feminine in gender. And without getting into the exact meanings of each word, that's beside the point. The point is that Jesus was clearly distinguishing between the name he gives to Peter and upon the rock which he will build his church. Furthermore, Jesus is not giving the keys of the kingdom exclusively to Simon Peter. And that's evident from Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, which uses very similar language as Matthew 16, verse 19. It's almost identical. But in Matthew 18, verse 18, the various pronouns are made plural. Matthew 18, verse 18, we read, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye," plural, "shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Indicating that Jesus is talking to all of the disciples
to the disciples as the leaders and representatives in the church.
So that the point being, Jesus did not give the keys of the kingdom just to Peter to the exclusion of others, but he gave them to the disciples as a whole. And if you ask, well, why are the pronouns singular back in Matthew 16? Because they are. Matthew 16, verse 19, "And whatsoever thou," referring to Peter, "shalt bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou," singular, "shall loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven." Well, Jesus speaks to Simon Peter here because Simon Peter had just spoken on behalf of all the disciples. Simon Peter makes his confession in verse 16, not as an individual, but as the representative of the other 11. And now when Jesus speaks to Simon Peter in verse 19, yes, he says this to Peter, but clearly in view are the other 11 disciples. So that's the wrong understanding, the Roman Catholic Church's understanding. But we still have to explain the positive. The positive, the truth, the proper understanding is that the rock here upon which Christ builds his church is the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And I believe that's the best way to put it. Because admittedly, we do often say in our circles, in Reformed churches, that, well, the rock is the confession of Simon Peter. And that's a fair way to put it, so long as we do not misunderstand. And the misunderstanding would be to suppose that, well, the rock upon which Christ builds his church is the faith of Simon Peter, or the confession of the members of the church. That'd be a wrong understanding, but because the truth is that this confession shows what the church is truly built upon. That is, the church rests upon the reality that Simon Peter confesses. The rock is the truth concerning Jesus Christ. The rock is that divine revelation, that which has been revealed to Simon Peter, from which springs his confession. So that the rock is Christ and the truth concerning Christ. And that fits with other passages of Scripture, such as Ephesians 2, verse 20. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, we read about the church and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is ultimately and fundamentally the foundation of the church. He's the chief cornerstone. The church is built upon him. And when the first half of Ephesians 2 verse 20 says that you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's talking about the doctrine of the apostles, the truths that they have spoken about Jesus Christ. It has to be that way. Otherwise, how else could Jesus Christ say what he did to Simon Peter back in Matthew 16, verse 18? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell are talking about everything that comes out of the gates of hell. It's talking about all of the forces of darkness, the devil, and all those who are under his dominion. Those are the gates of hell. And they come out and they attack the church. They seek the ruin of the church. They want to destroy the church. But Christ says, they're never going to prevail. They're never going to overwhelm my church. And that can only be said if the church is built on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, the man, cannot bear the structure that is the glorious church of Jesus Christ. So Peter has made a good confession. And Christ himself has affirmed that this is indeed a good confession. But yet, as we continue reading, we see that Simon Peter still has an earthly misconception about those words, "Thou art the Christ." And that earthly misconception comes out especially in Peter's wrong response to Jesus' instruction. Jesus provides instruction for his disciples here. Two main things. First, verse 20, he tells them to not tell others about that he is the Christ. Verse 20, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." And now, at first, this might strike us as odd. Why would Jesus want to keep this from others? Why would he not want this made known far and wide? Well, the key is to remember that for the Jews as a whole, this title, Christ, Messiah, Anointed One, was closely connected to political ideas, even as we saw this morning. For them, the name Christ meant someone who's going to deliver them from Roman oppression, someone who's going to feed them with food. And thus, if in this new region, remember, they're way up north near Caesarea Philippi, if the disciples start broadcasting that this Jesus is the Christ, the result is that large crowds are going to gather again, but for the wrong reason. And to prevent that from happening, Jesus says, "Do not tell anyone here in this region that I'm the Christ." Second, Jesus instructs his disciples by foretelling of the suffering that he would endure. He does so especially in light of this prevalent misconception. In verse 21, we read this: "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." We have here in this verse the first of at least three different instances in which Jesus Christ told his disciples explicitly, clearly, what would happen to him very soon in the future. And now certainly he's alluded to this in the past, but in the past it was always in veiled language, language that we can look at and say he's talking about what he's going to suffer, but for the disciples, we could see how they would not catch what he was saying. But here, he uses clear language. He tells them in no uncertain terms that he's going to suffer. And now, he doesn't tell them everything, because as I said, he's going to do this at least three different times. And if you look at the three different instances, he adds more each time. This first time, he holds some back. Jesus is like a friend, therefore, who's got to break some terrible news to another dear friend. He softens it a little bit. Shock is unavoidable, but yet he does not tell them everything. But yet he's still clear, because he tells them specifically that they're going to Jerusalem. How that he must go unto Jerusalem. That is, we're going back to the very center of all that hostility. The religious leaders, the Jews, are not going to have to come find Jesus. He's going to make himself available to them. And then Jesus speaks of the fact that he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And by talking about those people, those three different groups of men as a whole, he's referring to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the main judicial body in among the Jews. In our day, to talk about the Sanhedrin would be like bringing up the Supreme Court.
and that Jesus says he's going to suffer at their hands means that there's going to be a trial. There's going to be a formal condemnation,
the result of which will be that Jesus will be killed. He says it explicitly, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So that what Jesus is saying here is, yes, I am the Messiah. But Peter, there's not going to be a glorious and golden earthly kingdom. There's not going to be grandeur in the immediate future. Just the opposite. Suffering is my lot. That was Jesus' word to the disciples. And from what follows, it's clear that they clearly needed it. Because Simon Peter responds in a wrong manner. Simon Peter is so bold as to rebuke Jesus to his face. That's verse 22. Having heard what Jesus just said to him, Simon Peter says in verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. We read at the beginning of the verse that Peter took him, that is, he took him to himself. He grabbed him by the arm and he pulled him aside. And then he rebuked him. And that's quite something, because that word rebuke brings with it, carries the idea of a man full of vehemence. That word rebuke refers to a man who with a level of force is telling someone, you're wrong. Jesus, Simon Peter, suppose he knows better than Jesus Christ at this time. And the essence of what Simon Peter says is absolutely not. He puts it in the strongest possible language in the original Greek when he says, be it far from thee, Lord. That's a good translation capturing just how strongly Simon Peter is putting this. And this response clearly indicates that Simon Peter knew, understood what Jesus was saying. It also shows that Simon Peter clearly did not hear the last part of what Jesus said, that after he would be killed, he'd be raised again the third day. Simon Peter was so caught up with the negative, he didn't even hear that last little bit. Now, the main thing that this response of Peter shows is that he still has a misconception regarding the truth concerning the Messiah. And to state it clearly, his misconception is this. While he understands very clearly the divine person of the Messiah, he does not yet understand the redemptive work of the Messiah. He knows the Messiah is Jesus Christ. He knows that this Christ is himself God, but he does not yet understand the redemptive work of the Messiah. So that Simon Peter himself is infected with the leaven of the Jews. Lurking in Simon Peter's heart is the hope of an earthly kingdom. So that everything that Jesus has just told him goes completely against what he had in mind regarding the Messiah. Simon Peter likewise had in mind triumph and grandeur and glory. And now Jesus is telling him, suffering and death is what's coming. This doesn't make sense to Simon Peter. Simon Peter thought of the Messiah, therefore, only in terms of the Messianic King and not in terms of the Messianic Priest. Simon Peter wants the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he does not yet see the need for the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And because he did not understand this, he rebukes Jesus. He tries to dissuade him from such thinking. And when we put it like that, we see very clearly that standing behind this word of Simon Peter is none other than the devil himself. And that's clear from how Jesus responds to Simon Peter when he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Not that Simon Peter has become Satan in that moment. Not that Simon Peter is possessed by a devil at that moment. But yet, in that moment, by telling Jesus, "No, do not go the way of suffering," Simon Peter was functioning as the agent of the devil. He was tempting Jesus Christ. He was tempting Jesus Christ with the exact same temptation that the devil had used to tempt Jesus at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, when the devil came to him in the wilderness after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Remember, the devil came to Jesus when he was alone. And he tried to get Jesus to establish his kingdom some other way than going to the cross. "Jesus, there's no need to suffer. There's other ways, you know, to gain the people. There's other ways to establish a kingdom. Don't go that road of suffering, but take the easy way." That was the devil. But now Simon Peter is saying essentially the same thing. "Jesus Christ, we know you're the Messiah. We know you're going to establish a kingdom, but not the way of suffering. No, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and you're not going to be killed. Don't go that way. Take the easy road. Just show all your power and your glory." So that it's clear that the devil is using Simon Peter. Previously, the devil tempted Jesus very directly, now indirectly, by taking hold of the ignorance of Simon Peter and using that so that Peter speaks this word of rebuke and thus tempts the Lord Jesus to take some other road than the road to Calvary. And now in this, there's a warning for us. A warning against misguided zeal. Simon Peter is very zealous right now. So zealous about what he is sure to be true that he goes so far as to rebuke Jesus Christ. But yet, in this, he's functioning as the very agent of the devil. And that's a warning to us. To watch our good intentions, our best acts, lest perhaps they agree more with the devil and his agenda than Christ and his own purpose. The actions of Simon Peter should give all of us pause to see the need to be slow to speak, slow to act. We may very well be zealous for something, but that zeal could be misguided, even as it was for Simon Peter. But now our focus is not on Simon Peter. Our focus is on Jesus Christ himself, who we see here as the unwavering Savior. He's the unwavering Savior. He's been tempted, but he will not be turned aside. And that comes out from Jesus' response, because after
Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter. Verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. He addresses him as Satan exactly because, for the exact reason that we've just explained, that in this moment, Simon Peter is functioning as the very agent of the devil. And Jesus says, Get thee behind me, Satan, because by his word, Simon Peter was standing in his way. Jesus was on the way to Calvary, and Simon Peter is trying to get him to go a different route. So Jesus says, Get behind me. And he adds, You're an offense unto me. And that word offense refers to a trap, to a snare. That word offense refers to the bait that's rigged up to some trap. So the moment you grab that bait, the trap springs and it grabs hold of its victim with the grip of death. To touch the bait is destruction. And thus it's no wonder Jesus speaks as sharply as he does here to his disciple. And he goes on to explain the root of the problem. He says to Simon Peter, For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men. That is, Simon Peter is setting his mind on the things of men rather than the things of God. Simon Peter, you're talking according to the flesh right now. This is the voice of that old man of sin within. And all of this was Jesus' immediate response to Simon Peter. We say that in light of what we read back in verse 22. Verse 22, we read, Then Peter took him and began to rebuke Jesus. That is, he didn't get very far, because Jesus Christ did not let him get very far. Jesus Christ squelches this temptation. He does not entertain it for even a moment. A lesson for us, who far too often dally with the devil, who far too often try to negotiate with the serpent, only to find that he's already lodged his fangs into our flesh. We must recognize the danger and immediately say no to such temptation, even as Jesus did. But what's so beautiful about this is that it shows that Jesus will not be turned aside. He will go to the cross. He's committed to doing the will of the Father. And he's committed to that because he understands the necessity of it. That's what Simon Peter's missing. Simon Peter missed that little word must in what Jesus had said to them. Jesus said in verse 21, where we read that Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem. And we could take that little word must and really carry it through the whole sentence so that it reads, And he must suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he must be killed, and he must be raised again the third day. Simon Peter didn't get that. He did not understand the necessity of going to the cross. But Jesus does. Jesus understands that he must suffer many things because he has many sins placed upon him. All of the sins of all of his people. And that sin requires a payment. The punishment must be borne. And the only way for that to happen
is to go on the hard road to Calvary. And even though it was a hard road, one full of suffering, Jesus would go. He does not waver here, but he continues on, even when his own disciple is opposed to him. And how thankful we can be for this. How thankful we can be as his sinful and fault-ridden disciples. You see, we're very much like Simon Peter. We're very much like Simon Peter. And that we too are often slow to understand. We too are at times misguided in our zeal. We too have desires that arise out of that flesh, that old man of sin, that are more in line with the devil's agenda than with God's agenda. Out of the same mouth proceed both those beautiful confessions of faith that we do make, but out of that same mouth also proceed words that do not at all match that confession. So that although we do serve God out of faith, nevertheless our best works are still tainted, they're stained with sin. We're the objects of His grace, but yet we remain sinners. And it's when we consider just how sinful we are that sometimes we're tempted to doubt. We fear, will He cast us off? Will He lose His patience with us? And the answer is no. And the proof is Simon Peter. What makes this passage of Scripture so beautiful is that it does not try to hide the faults, the sins of Simon Peter, but it tells us very plainly all of his faults. It records, yes, the good confession that he makes, but then it goes on to record the fact that he had an earthly misconception. It shows us how inconsistent he was. And we recognize the theological truth standing behind this, that yes, Simon Peter is the object of God's grace. Yes, Simon Peter has been regenerated. He's been given the gift of faith. He's the work of God's ongoing sanctifying work. But yet he still has that old man of sin, that totally depraved old man. And the beauty of Scripture is that it shows us both sides. It does not focus only on the one. Scripture's honest here. So that we see that Simon Peter had the flesh as well as the spirit. He had ignorance as well as faith. He had weakness as well as strength. Scripture is honest about his faults. And for good reason. Not so that we excuse our faults. Not so that we say tonight that, well, Simon Peter wasn't always the best of people. He messed up and therefore it's okay that I do so. No, that's not the point. The point is to show the faithfulness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, he does rebuke Simon Peter. Yes, he speaks very sharply to his disciple. But he does not cast him aside. He does not grow impatient with him and say, I'm done, I've told you enough times, when are you ever going to get it? That's not the attitude of Jesus.
But he continues to instruct him. He corrects the misunderstandings. And even more importantly, he continues to Calvary, where he will suffer, where he will die, to pay the debt for those sins and for those faults, for Simon Peter's sins and faults, and for our sins and faults. And all of this gives us assurance. Assurance that he will not cast us off, but that he will continue to perform his work of grace in our lives, having begun a good work in us. He will perform it until the very end, even as he did with Simon Peter. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for our unwavering Savior Jesus Christ, who though it meant suffering, though his own disciples were opposed to the idea, nevertheless went to Calvary to die for our sins. We confess we are sinners. We see ourselves in Simon Peter. And we pray that on the basis of Christ's saving work, thou wilt forgive us, and that thou wilt be pleased to continue working in us by thy grace, sanctifying us. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake alone. Amen.